get that off the recorder here. So good morning. Let me just say happy Memorial Day to all of you. We haven't talked about that, but Memorial Day is a kind of a somber day for many of us. It's a day that's not just, you know, cooking on the grill and hot dogs and hamburgers and all that, but it's a day of really solemn remembrance. I've got one slide here that I want to show that kind of, before I do that, here's kind of where we are. We're going to finish Malachi 3 today. Next week, I'm going to do a longer in case you missed it, which I started last week. I'm going to do a little one today, but Malachi chapter 4 is very short. In fact, in the Hebrew version, it's Hebrew Bible is still in chapter 3. They don't have a chapter 4. All of chapter 4 is in chapter 3. So why our translators did it that way, I don't know. But then I'm going to do a special lesson. I don't know exactly what it is on the 12th, because after that, we're going to be gone for 2 weeks, and Carol's going to teach for me there. So I appreciate that. So that's kind of what we are going to do. I just put this one picture up just to remind you why we celebrate Memorial Day. This is only one. There's 20 cemeteries in Europe that Americans are interred in. And some are big, some are small. This is the one in Normandy, France. And this is the one that overlooks Omaha Beach. And it's 172 acres, almost 9,400 of military dead or interred there. Three American women soldiers, I don't know whether they're nurses or soldiers, and two sons of President Teddy Roosevelt. We probably didn't know all that. But it's kind of somber. If you've ever been to one of these, I've not been to this one. I've been to the one in Luxembourg, and oh man, are they solemn. I mean, they have American people that go over there whose jobs are to, yeah, Patton is in the one in Luxembourg. They had buried him out with his troops, which is where he wanted to be buried. But after he was dead, they dug him up and moved him up to the front to be up with the other officers. But that's not what his wish was. But anyway, they're somber. I mean, you walk through there, and of course, they're. Who's ever been to one of them? So you know.
Let me just tell you that Linda and I were in France in '98, and we went there. And solemn is not the word. I walked around that place, and I still remember it vividly. And I'm not one to cry at everything, but the tears just gushed. I don't know why, but spirits were there.
It's a powerful place. It's powerful to be, and you know, if you ever go to Europe, I would encourage you to hunt out one of these cemeteries and go take a quick tour of it. You'll never think of Memorial Day the same way. And of course, Memorial Day is for all who perished in service, and fallen heroes, as they call them. And you know, we have so many today that because of better medical care, we didn't lose 500,000 in the war, you know, but we lost enough. And, you know, but many of them come back with missing limbs, burned, and they're heroes in my book as well. They may have not given the ultimate sacrifice, but they're the symbol of what it means to serve and to, you know, put yourself in a place to block somebody from trying to take our freedoms away. So, I mean, it's a powerful reminder. I put that out just so that you'll you'll think about it. Yeah.
I think we need to speak to our grandchildren and about these things, because they're not teaching American history like they used to in the schools, and we'll lose the patriotism.
Well, I agree. And you know, or civics. Yeah. Vicki, after fresh being a poll manager, they don't teach civics anymore either. I mean, people have no idea what an election's about and how it works. And, you know, that's a whole nother story. She can do the whole disputational style that we see in Malachi. She can ask the question and answer it, ask the question and answer it, because of what some of the responses she gets at the poll. So kind of funny, actually. But, you know, it's kind of interesting. I don't know how many of you, I never served. And I regret that in some ways, but my generation was the Vietnam generation, and I was already in college and in engineering school, and so they didn't take me. And then I had an eye problem, so they wouldn't take me because they didn't want to end up paying for me to be blind for the rest of my life. So anyway, I survived that, but I had friends. We had friends in high school, you know, who were on the Vietnam Memorial Wall, and we've been to Washington and looked, and you know, it really brings home people, you know, people that are just everyday Americans who go off to serve and never come home, and you know, the loss for the families and all of that. So, you know, it's an important date for us to never lose sight of. And I think, as Bob reminds us, you know, our grandchildren really need to hear that story, because they think Memorial Day is, you know, hot dogs and flags and hamburgers and, you know, barbecue with the family. But it's really far more than that. It's a day we really need to honor those that have given, you know, their lives for us. And if you go to any cemetery, I don't just mean the World War II cemeteries, but if you go, if you've never been, go to one of the Civil War cemeteries that are around. There's one in Marietta, and there's a couple of others. One in Roswell, too, I believe. And where?
Chickamauga.
And you see Confederate and Union dead soldiers, and you just look at the thing, and you know most of them died, just bled out on the battlefield because there was no way to go get them. And they lost, what, 800,000 or something like that in the war. And so you look at that and you think, you know, what a tragedy. But again, these are people who were trying to defend what they thought was their home and their livelihood and, you know, whatever. So they're honored dead as well as the others. So don't think about them. Don't forget to think about them. I mean, the other thing I want to mention is Uvalde, Texas. I know we've seen that, and there's a whole lot left to come out on that. I don't know where it's all going to go, you know, what the actions were and some of the things that are really very disturbing about mm-hmm. that. But, you know, 19 fourth graders and two teachers. Mm-hmm. And luckily the guy stayed in one classroom, locked the door, but, you know, still he killed almost everybody in that classroom. And the police didn't do what they should have done there, but we'll find out about that. There'll be a lot of, hopefully there'll be some things, but it's just kind of interesting to me that there are some simple things we could do. You know, why was a door left open? Why was there no resource officer there? I mean, at first they said there was one and he didn't do anything, but there really wasn't one there at all. But why don't they have a button that you can press and all the doors lock? You know, the guy stood outside and fired his gun 10 times before he walked in the building. Somebody should have pressed a button and locked all the doors. But, you know, and that's cheap. If, you know, we spend $150 billion throwing it away on all kinds of stuff every day, our government. They could spend a whole lot less than that. I won't say solve this problem, but they could certainly make these schools a more hardened target, and they wouldn't be so easy to happen.
Yeah, I mean, we need to remember school teachers. Those
babies
are your responsibility.
Oh, yeah.
And it gets frightening when you think about it.
Well, and that one teacher who jumped in front of that one, she got killed. Of course, then he shot the student, too. But
the one little girl played dead.
Mm-hmm.
Can you imagine that?
Yeah, she took blood off of one of her classmates and wiped it on her so she would look dead. Mm-hmm. And she just laid there still so he wouldn't shoot her.
I mean,
she's going to have nightmares forever over that. So, and the teachers will as well. So, you know, it's a sad situation. But those people need our prayers. I mean, you know, the kids are in heaven, but the families, the mothers, the fathers, the school teachers, the community, the officers. I mean, they're victims too. They may have not done what they should have done, but you know, that'll live with them forever too. That's not going to be an easy thing for them.
Shoot his grandmother in the face
before. Yeah, she didn't kill her, but he shot her in the face. So I don't know what the argument was. You know, apparently his home life was not something that would appear on Leave It to Beaver, but you know, it was kind of a difficult time.
I don't think he'd been living with the grandparents.
No, and I think he'd been kind of kicked out of the home. Father wasn't there, and mother was off doing something else. So I don't know. I mean, unfortunately, broken homes are everywhere, and people are, you know, kids are being raised in really loveless environments, you know, which is kind of sad. And that's probably one of the things that causes, there's going to be a lot of root causes to this, but we'll talk about those, I'm sure, as some of this becomes more apparent.
Janine and I went to my grandson's 8th grade graduation at Eastside Christian Academy. It was just unbelievable. All they did was talk about love and leadership and the Lord and all about Jesus. And it was just so uplifting to see that.
Well, and that's really one of the big differences between, a secular school and a Christian school. I mean, not all secular schools are bad. Not all Christian schools are that good, unfortunately. Right. But if you can pick your spot and can pay for it, it's a good way to do it for sure. Thank you for that. I do want to talk about a couple of other things, signs of the times, if you will, in case you missed it. I don't know whether you've paid attention or not, but Israel has attacked Damascus 2 or 3 times in the last week. They've attacked Iranian missile depots. They've attacked storage places for arms and ammunition. They watched an Iranian ship come in and unload missiles. And when they landed in the warehouse, they bombed the warehouse. So they're all over Iran. I mean, Mossad has spies all over Iran. And if you know anything about Iran, the people of Iran are not haters of Jews. You know, they really don't like their Ayatollahs right now. And there are demonstrations going on outside the homes of these Ayatollahs. But, you know, the problem is they'll just shoot them all and it'll never be covered in the press. But there's a lot of things happening in Iran right now that are percolating. Maybe something good will happen. I don't know. I think it's a catalyst for more evil. But the other thing is Israel did the largest war games they've ever done in the last 30 days. They did it with the U.S., and the U.S. flew KC-135 refueling tankers, and Israel flew out over the oceans and refueled their planes, which is really a war game scenario to fly to Iran and back. And, you know, that's kind of what that's intended to show. And so I think it's really kind of interesting for us to understand now that Israel is getting ready. I don't know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, but Israel is not waiting for the U.S. You know, there was this whole stink the other day about the U.S. wanted Israel to send them some of their defensive missiles, send Ukraine. And Israel said, no, we can't afford to lose our missiles. We've got to have them here, which is kind of interesting. It tells you they're ready to stand by themselves if they have to. And you can probably just imagine what the U.S. will do if Israel has to go to war, whether they will come, or if they come, will they come quick enough? I don't know. It's an open question. Israel also took out an Iranian guard commander who is the one that led a lot of rocket attacks on Israel. They took him out with a drone, and they've been kind of quiet about it, but you know, they're pretty ruthless in that. The other thing I want to talk about is May 14th. Most of you who are Israel, Ophites or whatever you want to call it, who study Israel, know that May 14th, 1948, Israel was born. So this year, May 14th, was the 74th birthday of the state of Israel. And that's a glorious day for Israel. It's the rebirth of a nation. The Arabs call that day, actually, they call the day after May 15th, they call it Nakba. And you may have seen that two of our squad leaders in the Democratic squad put a bill forward trying to get Nakba Day declared a national disaster day for Palestinians. Of course, it went nowhere, but you know, the fact that they would actually put that up is kind of odd to me. Nakba is a Arab word that means a catastrophe. So what's a blessing for Israel is a catastrophe for the Palestinians, and that's the way they look at it. But I want to talk about today. Today, May 29th, I'm thankful our team is back and not in Israel today. May 29th, 1967, those of you that remember that far back, was the day that the old city became unified under Jewish control. That's the day they parachuted onto the Temple Mount. That's the day they took over the whole old city of Palestine, our old city of Jerusalem. And they've celebrated every year since then, and they do what they call Flag Day. And so they get big Star of David flags, and they march all around the city. They've been doing it forever. Arabs hate it. And so they started fomenting the idea that Israel is going to climb up on the Temple Mount and tear down the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Mosque of Omar. Israel's not going to do that. But that's, you know, they're fomenting that because they're trying to increase terror. They want, you know, a terror today. So all I'm saying is don't be surprised if you see on the news this afternoon flag marches and all kinds of terror happening in Israel. It's happening because the Israelis are proud of that day. It's a lifelong dream for them to reunify the country under their control. And the Arabs aren't having any part of it. They're pretty disturbed about it. There's a whole lot of other things too. There's things like the EU. There's, you know, things like a one world government, the one world church. There's a lot of other things going on. I'll try to cover some of those next week so that we get a little flavor of them. I don't have time to do them this week. So, but if there's anything in particular going on that you want to talk about, let me know. And I'll kind of prepare something to talk about it next week. All I would just say is pray for the situation in the world right now. I mean, in our own country, we know we've got our own problems here. Certainly, we got to pray for situations here. We got to pray for Christians to stand. We got to pray for God to be in control. We got to pray for, you know, cooler heads to prevail, and to just not be so full of rage that we just lose sense of, you know, what God has called us to be. So anyway, that's my one little comment before we start. We're going to move on to Malachi because I need to get into that today. So we've covered three of the six oracles of burden. We've covered response to God's love. That was the first oracle. We talked about honoring God. That was the second one. We've talked about being faithful as God's covenant people. And of course, that's the answer to how the Jews were supposed to respond to what they were doing wrong. Today, we're going to cover really almost all the others. The last one we'll get a little bit today and a little bit next week as well. But hope in God, obedience to God, and then fear and respect of God are the last three oracles that are in this. And I put the verses in here so you can just understand it. Your Bible most likely doesn't say Oracle 1, verses 3 to 5. You know, that's kind of what commentators have taken out of it. So it's not really part of the text. But anyway, there's where they are. So I put them in there so you would see them if you care about looking at them. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 7 and 9. We talked about this last week, but it's kind of a good setup for today. This judgment was the judgment on the priests. Remember that. The priests were doing all kinds of horrible things, you know, in Judah at the time, much like they did when Judah was hauled off in captivity. And the Babylonians took them. They were doing all those same horrible things. And the Lord comes back, and he's now given them a prescription. He says, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. Again, priest here in this context means the intermediary between the people and God. Remember back then, they didn't go into the Holy of Holies. And they could pray to God, but they always used a priest as an intercessor. We don't do that anymore. We priests aren't in our theology. I mean, people still have them, and they're kind of like what we would call pastors today or shepherds or whatever. But the role of a priest to be an intercessory, the only intercessory, is not required. I mean, they can intercede. We can all intercede. I can pray for Dorothy. You can pray for me. We can all pray for one another as intercessors, and that's important. But God doesn't wait to hear from me to find out about you. You know, you can go directly to him and pray, and that's always important. But he says the priests here are the messenger of the Lord Almighty. If you've ever been to a ceremony where they make a reverend, you know, where they take somebody who's got a call to be a pastor, and they go through a little process to anoint them and to bless them and lay hands on them. Always the message is about being a messenger of the gospel, a messenger of the kingdom. It's not to do all the other stuff they do. Their main function is to be a messenger of God and share from the lips of God what the people need to hear. And people seek instructions. You know, we like to hear what Jeff has to say because he's speaking for God, but he's speaking to us. And sometimes God will give him insights that we need to hear. And it's important for us to pay attention to that. It was true then. He says in verse 8, but you, the priests, have turned from the way. The way in New Testament was always the way of the Lord, the way of Christ. But here it really means the way of God. It means the scripture, the body of scripture and what they were to do. And by your teaching, you've caused many to stumble. I can't help but relate that to where we are today. I mean, we've got so many things going on in the world today. You know, even our own Southern Baptist Convention has, you know, had to publish some articles which are pretty damning. And to pastors that many of us know, many of us understood some of the things they've done. But disinfectant, sunlight's the best disinfectant. So getting them out in the open and getting them corrected, you know, is good. Hiding them is never good. It just perpetuates the problem. But you have turned away, and by your teaching caused many to stumble. Again, this we see this today. We see pastors in some of these other churches who have decided to walk away from the Lord, and they're teaching a whole different gospel. And yet a lot of people will follow them. They'll go with them. They'll listen to them. They'll become indoctrinated because they were following the cult of personality of that pastor, and they weren't following the word of the Lord, which really is to supersede all teachers, all pastors. You know, our mentor is God himself, and we have people that share with us along the way, but we've got to be discerning about what they share and be readers ourselves. He says they have violated the covenant with Levi. Well, the covenant with Levi was the covenant of all the priests of Aaron and what the role was going to be and how they were going to be. And again, there's many, many chapters of this back. And you go back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you can read all about what that was all about. And he says, so the Lord, one of his punishment is he's caused them to be despised and humiliated before the people. I think about the SBC. There are some people that were high and mighty, and now they're humiliated. And they are despised among the people because of what they've done and tried to hide. And so this is not just an Old Testament problem. It's a testament, you know, with men and women today. And it's just, you know, your ways will be found out. And when they are and they're exposed to light, you know, it's never a pleasant thing. Sometimes it's not as dramatic as some of these because you've not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of law. I mean, look at our own. Denomination, you know, people were promoted. They were moved to other places. All this stuff was hidden so that they wouldn't lose their power and their positions. You know, they were shown preference. Now, if this had happened to some, you know, some Joe Blow in some little bitty church in Mississippi, they'd have been driven out of town on a rail, but they weren't because they were high and powerful. And so it's really a terrible judgment. But it's not a judgment that was just in the Old Testament. It's a judgment that we see today in religious organizations. I mean, you know, the Catholics have had this problem for years and have tried to cover it up, and it's never good. It never turns out well. Now it's struck closer to home. And of course, we've seen it in other denominations as well. I'm not trying to single anybody out because there's so many denominations that have turned away from the Lord and begun to follow their own path that some of these things are going to become celebrated. I mean, we have some pastors that are gay pastors, and they don't hide it, and they're not ashamed of it, and they're active participants, and yet they're still pastors because they have gotten people to celebrate this instead of, you know, the way the Lord feels about it. So again, it's commonplace, and we see it in this day and time because we're really kind of on a slippery slope away from God's plan down to a plan of man, which is never a good plan to be on, the plan of man. And we come to Oracle 3 now, which is the answer for this, and it's faithfulness. And he says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Again, this is not talking about physical fathers. It's talking about spiritual fathers. Do we not all have one Father? He's speaking to Jews, by the way. So their father, their one father is Jacob. It's the line of the Jews. It's all of their family history, plus God himself is considered to be their father. Is not one God created us? So we're all created by God. We all have one God as a father. Why do then do we deal treacherously with each other against each his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? So deal treacherously really means, if you out of your Bible may have a different term for that. There's a lot of ways you could translate that, but it really has to be unfaithful. It has to do with treating them badly. There's a lot of words that you could use in there. And anybody have another translation you'll share with me what it says?
Breaking faith.
Yeah, that's a good one, because breaking faith is really what they said. You know, you're supposed to have faith in God and you've broken faith now with somebody else. So broken faith is a real good translation for that. Deal treacherously. Well, sometimes when you deal treacherously, you not only profane your brother, but because of what you've done, you profane the whole institute, the whole institution that you represent. I mean, these priests had done that. They had besmirched the whole priesthood because of what they had been doing. And you know, you never look upon it the same way. I mean, look at our government today, and you would say, you know, the old joke, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. We all say, yeah, well, get away from me. I don't need your help. But, you know, now it's, you can't, the CDC, I mean, how political are they now? And you look at states of, you know, boards of health in states, and you look at governorships, and you look at all the things that are political. It's just, it's very sad. Even the FBI, even the, you know, the Supreme Court is now questionable because of leaks. So that tells you there are people in there that are not honoring what the institution stands for. They're trying to score political points by doing something. So we've got a situation today where our whole system of government has been profaned, and we have to sort through what's right. I mean, you read something in the news, you know, so-and-so happened today. Did it really? You know, how do you know? Because tomorrow you'll get another headline that says that really is not what happened. Here's what happened. You know, all the reports out of Uvalde said one thing. And if you went with that story, it was totally wrong. And then it came out 24 hours later that it wasn't quite so heroic. It was a lot different than that. And so, you know, we've got to just be discerners today. And as Christians, we've got to be discerners. I would say be slow to anger. Wait for some of the truth to come out before you, you know, go hostile and pop off and do whatever. Just kind of wait, because it may be different 24 hours than it is today. He says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So again, treacherously or broken faith, and an abomination has been committed in Israel. Now, we're going to talk about that abomination. We know that a lot of things are considered abomination to the Lord. But certainly all the things that had gone on, the child sacrifice, the, you know, the idols inside the temple, all that stuff was absolutely profane to God and was considered to be an abomination to him. Committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. So the sanctuary of the Lord was protected by God. I mean, we know now the temple veil has been torn. And we have, God is everywhere now. He's not just in that little temple area. And it says, he's married the daughter of a foreign god. Okay, this kind of comes back to a conversation we had before. We're going to get off into a discussion about marriage in a minute. And I can't do justice to this in, you know, 5 minutes in Malachi. But I'll kind of share a few things with you as we go through about what God thinks about all of this. So God was not happy that the kings of Israel had married outside of the faith, and because they became what we would call unequally yoked. So they married daughters of kings who worshiped other gods, Baal and all these other gods. And those gods were then brought into the temple area because he wanted to keep his wife happy. And, you know, Solomon with 700 wives, probably 600 of them were not Jewish. I don't know what the number was, but most of them weren't. They had temples set up everywhere. And Solomon was one of the good guys, you know, and yet, you know, he profaned the temple of the Lord and married the daughter of a foreign god. And of course, the daughter's not really the daughter of the god, but she worships the god of a foreign country. That's what that means. And he says, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut him off is what it really means, from the tents of Jacob. So he's saying that they should be cut off from the tents of Jacob. They shouldn't have fellowship any longer with the Jews. And everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. So nowhere where there's offerings presented, nowhere where there's any sacrifices being done, nowhere where there's any oblations being done to the Lord God, are these people allowed to be, because they're an anathema to God. And this is not done much anymore. I mean, there are some denominations that sort of do this, cut people off and drive them out. Or sometimes it's called excommunication. Sometimes it's called other things. For the Jew, for the longest time, if you married a Gentile, you were considered dead. Your family considered you dead. You know, they didn't talk to you. They didn't do anything with you. You were considered dead. Today, the Jewish faith has become so secular. Yeah, good word. Thank you. Become so secular that they couldn't care less anymore. They're just thankful they're marrying a woman and not somebody else. So, you know, it's kind of the worm is turned there. But you know, you look at that and you think, Things are really different. We don't cut people off. I mean, I know guys that I used to go to church with who were in little, they'd come out of little fundamental churches, and somebody did something against the fellowship. I mean, they were shunned. That was their term for it. They were shunned, particularly in fundamental or Mennonite or some of those kind of clans of believers. You know, brethren, some of those people are very particular about adhering to the rules. And so that's biblical in some respects. I mean, obviously it can't be unfair, and it can't be, you know, out of norm. Yeah, Bob.
It's so important that we are constantly in prayer as well for our grandchildren, that they marry a mature Christian, and that those grandchildren are mature Christians as well, or we lose a generation.
Yeah, being unequally yoked is not as much of a big deal here now as it was 20 years ago.
They don't take their kids then.
I know.
Great grandchildren to church.
Right. They are what I call free range children. You know, they grow up and they can decide what they want to do, and their parents don't have much influence on them, which is sad. And that's why we get so many young people today that are agnostic. You know, they just don't, religion has no bearing on them. They don't care. It doesn't have any bearing on their lives. It's kind of a sad situation. But it happens one child at a time. That's the way you got to do it. You got to work on them one time, one at a time. And then he says another thing you do, and this is kind of interesting. We'll get off on a little tangent when we get into this. Not that I don't do that all the time. But he says, you flood the altar, Lord's altars, with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why. Well, some of you remember a long time ago, I had some discussions with some family member I won't mention right now, but they called because they needed prayer. They were in a bind and they needed prayer. And I prayed with them. But I told them, God's not an ATM machine. You don't go pull your God card out and put it in and get an answer to prayer and then put it in your wallet and never look at it again. That's not the way God works. God has a relationship and he wants a relationship. But, you know, people have that thought today. You know, we talk about Bibles. People take their Bibles home and put it on the shelf. And next time they go to church, next week, next month, next year, they pull it out. But they don't do anything with it in between time. And so that's kind of where we live today. We, you know, it's kind of an unfortunate thing. But yet these Jews were that way with the Lord. And yet they were astonished that the Lord didn't take their offerings, even though they were, remember, they're profaned offerings, because they're blind and wounded and all that, crippled sheep. And he didn't take them and just be thankful he was getting something from them. And then they say, well, why is that the case? You know, and aren't we the same way today? I mean, we, you know, we think, I'm not a bad person. I'm certainly better than, you know, so-and-so down the street. But that's not the way God looks at it. God doesn't look for us to be comparisons. He looks for us to hold to his standards, not somebody else's. But he gives them the answer, not what they want. It is because the Lord is the witness between you and your wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her. She is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. I want to go on a tangent right here for a minute. Normally, Jewish marriages were arranged around this time. And they got married when they were around 15 years old. Young. So the families would arrange marriage, and, you know, the wife to be and the husband to be would know each other. But, you know, it wasn't an arrangement like today. It's not as different today. But that wife, in the Lord's eyes, is the covenant wife. She's the wife of the same faith. She's the wife that's not unequally yoked. She's the wife that has parents that want her to have the best, and their parents want him to have the best. And yet it's a marriage that the couple may or may not commit to. And that's a problem. And so, but the Lord says she is the wife of your covenant, your marriage covenant, and your partner. And I think today, I mean, one of the correlations we have today, sometimes people get really upset about whether you have a church wedding or whether you don't. You know, if those of you have been in families where children have gotten married, sometimes that's a big contention, church wedding or not a church wedding. But let me say, the Lord views the wedding as a covenant marriage, no matter where it takes place. If it's taking place in a church, if it takes place in the justice of the peace, if it takes place at a hall of something, you know, a house of some kind, it's still a covenant marriage to the Lord. Sometimes we think, and we've invented this little thing called covenant marriages, you know, where people who get married in a church under the right, we would consider biblical conditions. We call that a covenant marriage, as though the others aren't covenant marriages. But to God, they're all covenant marriages. There's no difference. If you get married, Vicki and I got married in a church, but if we had not gotten married in a church, we'd still be in a covenant marriage because we're committed to that covenant marriage. And that's not necessarily the case today. You know, people think, well, it's like buying a sports car. You know, I'll buy the sports car now, and in 3 years when it doesn't work anymore, I'll get rid of it and get another one. And that's the way they view marriage, just like they view houses, just like they view all things in life. They're disposable. And we know people like that. I mean, we just know them. Hey, this is not working. This is not working out. And we're going to just move on. There's a whole discussion we could have about that. And Jeff has come back in. So, yes.
When I was flying to India, which I did a lot, I got to know quite a few of the Indian flight attendants. I came back to work with Frank Franklin in New Delhi or North Bombay, Mumbai. And I've asked a bunch of them about this arranged marriage business that they still have over there. And the vast majority of them are fine.
Yeah.
They have a very low divorce rate. And fundamentally, the girls told me that, hey, I trust my mom and dad.
Yeah.
You know, they've always done good by me. So I think they'll pick me out a good mate.
Yeah. I mean, that's kind of different for us, isn't it? We don't think that way.
Are you working with your grandson on this?
Right.
Hey, Lisa and Jeff, I just admitted you back in. You may have dropped off, so you're back in now. So I think arranged marriage is just one of the things that we look at today and say, well, I'm glad we don't do that anymore. But there were some benefits to it. You know, it's not quite as wild and crazy as it is today. You know, people get married for the strangest reasons sometimes. And but anyway, the teaching of the Lord here is that, you know, the part of the things that the Jews had done is they had treated their first wife as disposable, and had not treated them fairly, not treated them with any kind of fidelity at all. And so God was not happy with them. And he says, has not the one God made you? And I'll add the word one here. That won't be in your translation probably. Has not the one God made you one, like the one flesh? When you marry your wife, your husband, you're considered one flesh by God. You're joined by God, and you both belong to him in body and spirit. Your translation just probably uses you and both of those, but the word is really the plural you, and it means you both. So has not the one God made you both one in his sight, or one flesh? You both belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. You know, today people get married and they're not intent on having children. Some do, some don't. But they don't see anything spiritual about that. They just don't want to be bothered, you know, or don't want to interrupt their life, or don't want to whatever. Or maybe they have some kind of an illness that they don't want to pass down either. That's another reason people do that. But God's goal is for godly offspring. That's not to say, you know, you have to be chained to have kids. It's not to say that. It's that God expects us to perpetuate belief in him. And one of the ways we do that is by procreating new children of the Lord. And that's what he expects. And he says, the man who hates, again, hates here really means rejects, hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. Does violence. That again has to do with being unfaithful. It has to do with creating mental hardship. It has to do with ripping their heart apart by what they've done, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. So he gives us kind of a little teaching here. And for Malachi, it's just another thing. You know, you've done all these things. And oh, by the way, you've been unfaithful to the bride of your youth. And I would say he's speaking to the men here, but it applies to both, you know, the men and the women. We, you know, our covenant marriage is our first one. And that's important to understand. And I know we probably have people here that are divorced and remarried and all that. And there's lots of conditions where that is sanctioned in the Bible. But it really was never God's plan for that to be the way. It was not the plan. It does happen, and men and women are weak. And so some of that happens, you know, in the course of time, or a spouse dies. And certainly that's, you know, one of the acceptable ways, the main one. That ends chapter 3. This verse 17 ends chapter 3. So we're going to do another, we're going to start another oracle here called Hope in God. And this is kind of interesting to me. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Do you ever get weary of somebody? No show of hands, no cutting eyes towards somebody else in the room. But you know, some people are just wearisome, aren't they? I mean, they go on and on and on and on. And yeah, I've gone to meddling. I'm going to stay off this path. I'm not going to get very far down. But you have wearied the Lord with your words. It's one thing if I worry Randy, if I weary, Randy's wearied of me. It's another thing if I've wearied the Lord. I'm not too worried about wearying Randy. He'll tell me. I don't want the Lord to tell me. I'm pleading for mercy, justice there.
The Lord will show you, Jeff.
Yeah, show me in a way I don't want to be shown. Yeah, probably so. And of course they say, that's why I hate these things. There's so cords everywhere. Sorry about that. How have we wearied him? Again, they're wearying him again by saying, how have we wearied you? You ask. And here we come to something very prominent today, isn't it? All who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? So this is both sides of the coin. The first one is, yeah, it doesn't matter what you do. God loves you. You're fine. You're good. You know, God loves you. You know, the more you do evil, the more grace abounds, the more you get grace from God. We hear that today somewhat. Try to get this fixed a little bit. And, you know, we hear that all the evil that people do is good, that actually God enjoys this. God enjoys the cultural rot that we're in right now as a society. God, if God didn't make me this way, I wouldn't be this way. Really. I mean, if God didn't make me a sinner, I wouldn't be a sinner. But even though I'm a sinner, I try desperately not to do that. And so, you know, what you have to say is, fine, we're all sinners. We all do different things. We've just got to resist that. And we've got to try to do what the Lord has called us to do. He doesn't give us a pass because we don't want to do it. I mean, today's society, evil is called good and good is called evil. I mean, if you stand up, how many people you read in the news, somebody at a school board meeting quotes a Bible verse. Well, they cut the voice off and take them out of the room. You know, they don't want to hear that. Well, I'm sure they don't want to hear it. But, you know, it's their perfect right to say it. And certainly if it's God's word, it's not profane. But again, this whole notion of who sets the rules. I think this whole government, there's a new plan about, you know, this minister of truth. Remember that? Boy, what an ill-fated deal. The minister of truth in the President Biden's administration. Well, who decides what's true? Who decides what isn't true? I mean, we've seen a real good example of truth and not truth just in looking. You can't read the newspaper today, or, you know, you get a note from somebody you follow that says Facebook has cut me off, or TikTok has cut me off, or YouTube has cut me off because I mentioned this. I mean, arbiters of truth are everywhere, but truth is not truth, absolute truth. It's their relational truth, what they think is true. So what they believe is true, they can make true, you know, because they have the power of law. Thankfully, that has gone away. We don't have that anymore. But just the fact that somebody would actually think that was a good idea is pretty scary. And it kind of tells you the swampiness of where we are in Washington right now. I'm not going to get political, but I think, you know, for crying out loud, we need term limits. I mean, we need, they can go up there and stay 8 years and then they're gone. Because if they're up there 20 or 25 years, they get more corrupt every year they're there. We just got to get rid of them and get somebody in there. It takes them 5 or 6 years to really get corrupt. And so we can figure that out and get them rotated out. And the other half of that is, where is the God of justice? You know, God says everything is fine. And on the other side, you say, well, where is God? If this is fine, why isn't God zapping them? Why isn't God pushing the, you know, what was it called in that picture? It wasn't zap. It was, I'll have to go back and look, but on God's computer, there was a key that he pressed. I don't remember what it was. Yeah. Just a joke. What?
Yeah.
No, I think it was, wasn't delete, wasn't squash. It wasn't any of those things, but it was something. It's a biblical term, you know, for that. But I mean, that's where we are today. I mean, you can't listen to the news for 5 minutes without hearing, you know, the old economist. On this hand, things are fine. But on this hand, you know, which hand is it? Is it this hand or this hand? You know, they can't make up their mind. Everything is a dilemma. Nobody has any truth. Nobody's willing to speak truth, because if they do, they're going to get run out of town on the rail. So I guess we've got a whole lot of things. Politics today, local judges, appeals courts, Supreme Courts. You know, where do you get justice? Where do you go for justice? I mean, obviously, you can get some courts that will say something is right, and then the appeals court rejects it, then the Supreme Court's got to look at it. And hopefully by the time you get to that level, you've got people who are doing jurisprudence and looking at the law and looking at the Constitution, and not just some political, you know, thing that they're trying to do. But it's worrisome today. And I think as Christians, one of the things we have to be just so aware of is, you know, what we say, what we do, when it's time to stand, when it's time to let it go. You know, it's important. We don't need to be antagonists to people, but we do need to stand up when the time is right for those things that we believe in. And the pastor talks to us about that all the time, about when to stand and so on. I think that's certainly critical. I'll get back to the back here. What?
The God button is smite.
Smite. Yeah, thank you. Smite. Yeah. Chapter 3. Man, am I getting behind? So 1-5. So one of his answers is, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. This is a prediction, by the way. This is a prophecy. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about the messenger who prepared the way before me. He's talking about the one who comes and makes straight the way of the Lord. And of course, the Jews don't hear this for 400 years, but 400 years later, the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah the priest and to Elizabeth, and they bear the son, John the Baptist. And that's exactly who he is. That's exactly what he does. And of course, you know, then Mary and Joseph have the Christ child who comes a few months later. And so this is a prediction. They don't see it because they haven't seen the cross. But for us, it's pretty clear what this is. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or launderer's soap. I don't know if you know what those are. I'll tell you in a minute. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. But what he's talking about here is the time when Jesus actually comes and goes to the temple. And you remember, so many times the Pharisees would come up against him and they'd try to catch him in things. And what ended up happening is they were the ones that ended up being caught. And they would ask him questions and he'd turn them around on them and make them look like they're fools. And he did this time and time again. You'd think they'd have gotten smart, but in fact, they did get smart. They just decided to kill him and wouldn't have to deal with him. But a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap, if you know, I'll be detailed here, but you heat up silver or gold and you heat it up in a pot and it gets real hot and it all melts and all the impurities float to the top. You skim them off and what's left in the little crucible is pure gold, pure silver. Or launderer's soap, you know, it's like a lye soap that you put it in. I don't know all the soap things. Linda will have to clear me up on all those. But you can put launderer soap in and wash something and the impurities will come out. And so that's what they're talking about here. It's a way for God to cleanse the people. And we know the Jews were cleansed. They didn't want to be cleansed. They wanted to stay right where they were. And we see what happens. And he goes on to say, so I will come and put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and fatherless, deprive the foreigners of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord. So what he's saying is all these people that I've mentioned in New Testament verses who are not going to inherit the kingdom of the Lord, he mentions them here, and he says, I'm going to come put you on trial. And of course, what he's talking about here is the time at the end of the rapture where those who have not come to him are refined and they stand before the great white throne judgment and they get sent to their punishment. And they don't fear the Lord. They fear what men think about them worse than they fear what God thinks about them. So they do things to appease men and not God. So this is a little peek into the future. And then he comes back and he says, why is this? Because I, the Lord, do not change. And I'm not changed. And that's the reason why you, all of you Jews, I'm not destroying you all. I'm going to keep a remnant of you. He talks about that in a minute. So you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. I'm going to keep you alive. And we see that during the dispensation or dispersion when they were moved all over Europe and they come back into Jerusalem. They come back not in strong faith, but they come back as pretty devout Jews to the secular part of Judaism. And then he says, ever since your ancestors, you've turned away from me. And that's the history all through the Old and New Testament. You know, Jews falter, he brings them back, they falter, he brings them back. And now he says, that's the history. But if you still return to me, I'll return to you. That's always comforting to know that even if we fall away from the Lord, he'll take us back. And they say, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. We're going to get into the one verse that's probably preached on more than any verse in the book of Malachi. It says, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. How are we robbing you? And here's the verse right here. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. test me in this, says the Lord God Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. How many of you have heard a sermon on this? I mean, we all have. We may not have heard many on the book of Malachi, but this verse is a very prominent verse, and it's used all the time. And you see, if I won't flow open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing, there will not be room enough for it. And then he says, I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, vines in your fields, and they won't drop the fruit before they're ripe. Then all nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. Now, let me talk about this for a minute, because I've got a note in my Bible on this verse, and the note says this. It says, we must be careful to look for principles here and not legalism, because Christ has done away with the old covenant rules and regulations. We are under a new covenant, and here's some reference verses, and I've got them on the next page. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the, whatever that says there, the barrier for the dividing wall of hostility. This speaks to the dividing of the Jews and Gentiles. And so God has destroyed that barrier. And he's made the two groups one. And remember, we talked about the three groups of people. The one group he's made is the Christians who come from both groups. This is the group he's talking about here. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulation, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. So Christians are the peace out of the two strands of humanity, Jews and non-Jews. And then Romans 10:14, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Again, Christ is the culmination of the law, not all the Old Testament rules and regulations. And then this, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, this Hebrews 8:13. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So what does that mean then? How are we to look at that? Well, just remember that most of the tithe and offering in the Old Testament was agricultural. People brought food in because they didn't have a lot of money. They brought food in, and the priests ate from that food, whether it was animals or whether it was grain. That's what they brought in. And the old covenant for this was to bring in all of your, everything you did, whether it was grain or whether it was oil or whether it was animals or whatever it was, wasn't so much money because they didn't have so much money. And so that's what they were talking about here. And that's the reference for this thing. And that's why he says, you know, your crops will be abundant, the fruit won't drop off, all of the things having to do with agriculture. Well, in today's world, we don't do that very much anymore. I mean, farmers in Iowa don't show up with a truckload of wheat and put it in the plate on Sunday morning. Although that's biblical, they give money. And that's because it's more tangible, it's easier to do. But then the question is that really a thing? Is it the same standard as before? And I guess all of that really comes down to a question of who we are. God wants us to give cheerfully whatever we give. And the rule of 10% is not a rule that's in the New Testament. If you can give 20, give 20. If you can give 25, you can give 25. God wants you to give what you can give and not be limited or restricted by an Old Testament law. And that's why it's so interesting. Many people are blessed with a lot of different things. So what you give to the Lord, whether it's your service, whether it's your money, whether it's your time, whether it's your working with children, whatever it is, give it to the Lord cheerfully. And then between you and the Lord, you can figure out what your gift is and what you're supposed to give to him. And I think that's where we all are. That's not as clean and easy as maybe some would like to make you feel. But we just got to understand that the church operates with funds. They don't operate without them. You know, the staff, the pastor, the building, the heat, the air, all these things we do are paid for by money that has to be donated by the people who worship there. So it's different from the Old Testament, you know, where God provided the building and a king paid for it. And then it was just a matter of having food in the building. It's not the way it is today. And we just need to be aware of it. But I didn't want to leave that left unsaid because we talk so much about faith and not works. You could have a question about that. And it's the same with other forms of legalism, by the way, not just this one. I talked about this one because it's in this book of Malachi right here. So let me finish and then we'll get out. You have spoken, Oracle 6, fear God and humble yourself before him. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? And you have said, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the God, Lord Almighty? What this is really talking about is, you know, people, we all do, that are dedicated servants of the Lord. But the service to the Lord has become their life's work. It's not worshiping the Lord, it's the service to the Lord. And they go around with long faces there because it's a somber task for them. And yet they praise other people who are that way because they know that it's a sacrifice and they're all sacrificing. But if you're happy, they're not happy. If you're enjoying yourself, they're not enjoying themselves because they want you to be sad like they are. They're arrogant in the Lord. And their comment is, well, what do I gain? What's in it for me? I do all this work for the Lord and I'm not getting wealthy. I'm not getting rich. I'm not getting notoriety. And he's saying, but you call other people like you blessed. And then he says, certain evildoers do prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. And we see that today, don't we? I mean, we see people put God to the test all the time. Well, if God's that way, then he could just strike me dead. Well, he doesn't. Doesn't mean he can't. That's where you kind of wish for the smite button, but you know, it's not our job to press the smite button. This finishes this, and I'm going to read it, and then we're going to stop. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. So understand that when before the Lord came, there were Jews that looked forward to the Messiah. They were Jews that were anxious for his coming, and there were Jews who were not. And that whole story about Hades and Abraham's bosom and the beggar being on the good side and the Lazarus being on the bad side, that's a whole story about the two chambers of Hades. And one is blessed by God and one isn't. Now, most of us believe in the Christian side that when the Lord came and he went down to Hades on that Saturday, he brought all those who believed down there in him brought to heaven. So now Hades only has the ones that never believed in the Lord. They're the non-believers. And he says, so on the day when I act, they will be my treasured possession. I've written their names down in the scroll of remembrance, and I will spare them just as the Father has compassion and spares his Son who serves him. So God, you know, we want to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, don't we? We don't want an asterisk over there about something we did. We want to be there written down. Well, for a Jew, especially an Old Testament Jew, to be in the scroll of remembrance was their ticket to being taken to be with the Lord. And you will see, again, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who not. Now, I'll just make one last little comment. This is where some pastors get the notion of a dual covenant theology, where the Jews have a separate deal aside from Christ to be saved. That's not what this says. What this says is if they looked forward before Christ to the Lord, then they will be saved because they looked forward with promise to his coming. After the cross, they're like everyone else. They have to make a decision to come to him. And if they don't, they're not saved. And that's why the whole tribulation period is in place to get that remnant of the Jews to come back. Yeah, yes, there's some Gentiles that get saved also, but the two witnesses and the 144,000 witnesses are all to convert the Jews. So the Jews still have a purpose in God's economy. And again, they will see the distinction between those who serve and those who don't. So Malachi here is a pretty faithful rendering of what we see happening in the New Testament. Very abbreviated, but pretty complete rendering of it. So next week we'll finish. There's only a few verses left. I'll do a longer in case you missed it. But I would say pray for Israel, especially today. The whole Middle East and the peace of Jerusalem is important. Our leaders, our country, our pastor, pray for each other. Pray for the families in Uvalde. And just remember today is the day we celebrate and thank God for the people who gave all to us for Memorial Day. So any questions or any comments before we close? Got 1 minute. Let me pray, then we'll close. Lord, we're just thankful for all who have gone before us. We're thankful for those who served. We're thankful for all the opportunities you give us to study your word and learn from you. And Lord, we're thankful that we have an opportunity to learn from the past and see the very questions we have today and what your answers are. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor and all who participate, whether it's the music or the instruments or the singing or the praying. I pray for all of it, Lord, and I pray it to be blessed in your sight and to meet the point of need to all of us. And we pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Sorry, I was a little windy today. A little too windy today. Thank you.